Last time I was this hot, I was in Mexico. Woo! Preaching on a Sunday morning in a setting like this, but this is their permanent thing. If just we had a chicken and a dog come through here, it would be just like that day. But the heat is very similar. Wow, I'm not used to this, because when I got here this morning, it was so cold. I was like, oh, wow, I should have brought a jacket. Like, no. So I do feel bad for you guys that are in the sun. Wow. Good for you. You must love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength to sit in the sun seat. Let's dig into it some more. Oh, I want to take a closer look at why we sin, the way we sin, with whom we sin, and for how long we sin, but most importantly, why is it so hard to stop? The want to is there. I do not run into Christian men who are like, yeah, I know I'm doing that and I don't care. Now, you can get to that point. The Bible talks about it and calls it a seared conscience. But most people, that's not where they are. They're in this horrible angst of, I keep doing this, and I don't want to. I have a different want to, but I don't know where to begin to change. Why is it so hard to stop? So, why should you take time to dig into this and ask God to help you? Number one, idolatry is false worship. So it flies in the very face of God. This is a big deal. This is not peripheral. This is not something on the side or margins of your life. You think one day, someday, when I have some extra time, I'll dig into this. This is right center. It flies in the very face of God. Because you think about it, idolatry violates the most basic of all commands when God said in Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. But often we make a God out of all kinds of things and don't realize it. I'm now living for my children or living through my son who I hope will be the starting running back on the team. And I know this sounds silly, you guys, but do people end up living for stuff like this? Yes. And what happens, I hope you realize, when you're guilty of idolatry, you actually can't love other people because you're using them. I've been faced with many situations where there's a son or daughter being crushed by the expectations of a dad or a mother, right, that needs that child to be something and do something because they weren't able, but you will do it, by golly. And we've paid the best money, and we sent you to the best places, to the soccer camps and schools, and you are going to, and they don't realize they're trying to live out something to have a sense of fulfillment, and it's crushing. So your idolatry wreaks havoc on two levels. It messes up your relationship with God, and it wreaks havoc on people around you. Chaos. Because you can't love people when you actually need them to do something for you. You end up, whether you realize it or not, you're using other people. You're just using other people to try to get what you now live for. Jesus himself said this. You remember that passage where the religious leaders in the crowd said, Jesus, help us out. We've gotten confused. In their day, they had added so many extra rules and laws, and it was total chaos. They said, boil it down. What's the greatest command? He said, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And I'll give you a second one. They didn't ask for it, but he said, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You realize if Jesus is telling us those are the two great commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others like yourself, idolatry screws up both. Your relationship with God goes into cold storage, and you wonder why. I just don't feel close to God. I just don't feel intimate. News alert. You can get colored pencils. You can circle verbs in your Bible. You can get a study Bible. You can do all kinds of things. And if you are still guilty of idolatry, you will not feel close to God. And then you can't love other people. My biblical definition of love, biblical love, not how the culture talks. When you look at Scripture, I think it bears this out. Love is giving to the needs of another with their best interest in mind, expecting nothing in return. Is that radical? Oh, yeah. But is it like God's love? And does he call us to love others like he loves us? Yes. But you can't do it when idolatry is at play in your heart and your life. So let's stop and review our definition again. Throw it on the screen, guys, and say it with me. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Because we were made for God and to build our world around God. But idolatry has us trying to live on all kinds of substitutes, exchanging his glory for something else. Number two, why is this a big deal that you want to get after? Number two, idolatry is rooted in the desires of your own heart, so there's no one to blame but you. No one did this to you. No one did it to me in our marriage. And I'm going to dig into it a little bit here in a minute. Very often, the idols that are most real to us, we stepped into them at an early age and have been doing it for a long time. Sometimes it's out of a fear, out of something difficult that happened to you when you were young, but sometimes it's just because we're human beings. The idolatry I was guilty of, you guys, of being so driven, so type A, so organized, so I'd been that way since I was little. And guess what? I'd gotten affirmation for it. What do we do when we get affirmation for something? We do more of it. I mean, I'm that kid. This is going to make some of you just think, oh, I hate you. During the summer, I said to my aunt, who was a public school teacher, give me all your leftover worksheets so that I can keep doing stuff through the summer and not fall behind. Who does that at 8 years old? That was my heart. I was that kid that would raise my hand in class and say, are you going to collect that homework that you had us do? Like, because I did it, and everybody else is like, ugh. I got beat up a lot, but teachers loved me. I'm like, I did it. I always did the right thing. I always did the best thing. I always went 100%. And I got affirmation, affirmation, affirmation. I was voted most likely to succeed in high school. I was president of the National Honor Society. I could go on and on. Will some of these heart conditions actually get you accolades on a worldly level? Yes, so it can be confusing because you like what you're getting, but you don't realize on another level it is creating havoc, and it certainly is not glorifying God. So, this was so hard for me. So don't hear me saying this is easy. That counselor did not look at me and say this, and I just dropped to my knees in his office and repented. Oh, I pushed back. I was like, wow. But when I took it before the Lord, I was like, I think he's right. Help me. It was not easy, but it was so worth it to begin to repent in these areas. And it just has, it's given me a measure of freedom, a measure of joy, an ability to love others, and an intimacy with God that I knew nothing of at 32 years old, living the way I did. I know a lot about God. Oh, yeah. I had a Bible college degree and my MDiv and Greek and Hebrew, and I read deep books by John Piper and books about the attributes of God. I had tons of knowledge, and I really needed to be more like Jesus. And I still didn't really know how to change, but how would I change significantly in a way that lasts? Turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Well, before you do, look at me a minute. If you were going to say, Brad, just give me two passages that you would say, dig into these on idolatry. If I could only give you two, my two go-tos, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, I would say study Ezekiel 14, 1-8, and study James 4, 1-3. If I could only give you two passages to dig into and get a hold of, I'd say go there. They help us so much understanding our heart. So go to Ezekiel 14 now, Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. This is Ezekiel talking. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols. Now notice this. This is Old Testament, but it's still not talking about visible outward idols. They've set up these idols where? Say it louder. In their hearts. They've set up these their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. This is God talking. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone. Now, here's what I want you to notice about this. They're coming to God wanting some stuff. What this passage teaches is, I'm not saying we'll never be perfect. There will always be room for growth. But when God sees rank idolatry, there's only one thing he wants to talk to you about, that. And so basically he says, no. Never mind what they want. And these are the leaders. These are the elders of Israel. I see idolatry in their heart. That's what I want to talk to them about. That's what I want to talk to you about. And so very often we're going to God saying, God, God, God. And we think what we're asking for is good. And sometimes it is good, but God's all about better and best. And so sometimes when you don't get an answer, it's because he's saying, oh, no, never mind your circumstances. Never mind that person. Never mind. Oh, man, I want to talk to you about your heart. I want to help you. I want to help you. Pick it up again, verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble in iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Oh, verse 5, that I may seize the house of Israel, what? By their heart. He doesn't just want rote outward obedience. He doesn't just want theological precision. He doesn't just want sound doctrine on paper. You guys, he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts because that changes how you live. Hearts, that I may seize them by their heart because they are all estranged from me by their idols. See, when you've got idolatry, the word estranged means you'll feel distant, cold. You just won't have an intimacy. You're like, why don't I feel close to the Lord? Why don't I feel like I really know him? Why isn't it sweet? Could it be idolatry? They're estranged from me by their idols. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And here's what I want you to notice. When I read my Bible, I look for repetition. As human beings, we tend to be, if we had written the Bible, it would be much shorter. Because we just think, all right, already, got it. Like when you go to Ephesians 5, where it talks to husbands, love your wives, you know how many times he tells us to love our wives? Not once, not twice, 3 times. When I see that, I say to myself, it must be because we're so bad at doing it. He's trying to make a point here. That's the same thing. Did you pick up on it? Not once, not twice, but 3 times, he tells us who does it. These men have set up their idols. Can you do it and not know that you did it? Yes, but we're the ones. 3 times he says, you're the one that did it. You're the one that did it. You shifted. You drifted. You moved without realizing it. You begin to build your world around something else. And then here's what's noteworthy. I find this also. When you begin to repent of idolatry, you do not step into as many other sins. Because idols, here's how I'd say it to you. Idols blind you and bind you. They keep you from seeing what you should see. And they end up enslaving you. You think they'll serve you, but they enslave you and they blind you. Because notice 3 times he said, and it causes them to stumble into iniquity. Very often the sin you're stumbling into or just stepping into has something to do with the idolatry in your heart. My sin was anger, but I was stepping into anger because of what was going on in my heart. My home's supposed to be a refuge. I don't want to deal with problems. I want order. Well, there's my heart problem, and so now I'm getting angry. You stumble into iniquity. You stumble into iniquity. The heart is telling us how it happens. We do it. He's telling us some of the implications of it. You'll stumble into other sin, and then he's telling us how it will impact our relationship with him. 2 times he says, and they are estranged from me by their idols, not because they don't have enough study tools, not because they're not in a good... Can you be in a good church that teaches the Bible and still feel distant from God and don't have the intimacy you wish you had? Yes. Yes. You might be sitting in small group or ABF or Sunday school or in a Sunday morning sermon, and you might regularly wonder as you look around, I don't think I have what everybody else is. Why does he seem like he loves the Lord? Why does it seem like he actually knows Jesus? What does he have that I don't have? Let me help you. You may actually have more Bible knowledge than him. You may find Nahum fast, and he doesn't even know where it is. But if you're guilty of idolatry, you can find Nahum fast and still feel distant from the Lord. And someone else who might not know their Bible as well and can't find the books of the Bible as quickly, but they have intimacy with him because they have first love with him, and he has their heart. And we're not talking about perfection. None of us will ever be perfect. So this is an ongoing, constant thing that we have to be vigilant about. Where's my heart right now? Well, in each season of life, it changes, right? You know, you got a different job situation, different hours. Your kids are different ages, different challenges, health issues. So at every stage of life, you've got to be vigilant and reconsider, have I shifted or drifted towards something else as a place of security or identity or fulfillment or what I think will lead to freedom? Because idols, notice, idols run in herds. He's saying, I'll speak to them according to the multitude of their idols. They rarely run all by themselves. So you don't want to think in terms, wonder what my idol is. It's wonder what my top idols, plural, are. They run in herds, and they keep you from seeing what you need to see. Matthew 22, 37 to 39 talks about vertical and horizontal, how it'll impact you. You can't love God with all your heart because your heart's not there. You can't love other people as yourself because you're using them, whether you realize it or not, because you have a number one thing you're trying to do, and you need them to get on board with it. But I'll give you a third way that idolatry messes us up. It will twist your view of self. So your own identity gets messed up. So relationship with God, relationship with others, and how you understand yourself. Because that's what I stepped in. Your identity was never meant to be synonymous with your vocation or anything else. I am a pastor, and it's a privilege. But before I'm ever a pastor, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I can't get lost in ministry. You can't get lost in, oh, I'm a pharmaceutical sales rep. Oh, I'm a whatever you are, do it to the glory of God, but don't ever let it define you. Does that make sense? And here's how you know. I have to be honest with you. Very often, you do not know if something has become an idol until it's taken or shaken. Right? You can say all day long, oh, I don't worship my kids. I haven't built my world around me. Oh, I don't worship that job. I haven't built my... Okay, right now you have that job. Right now it's going well. How do you respond when you lose it? I don't worship my health or my image. How do you respond when it begins to change or fade? That's sometimes when you know. You don't know it sometimes until something's taken or shaken. Your view is skewed by what's going on in your own heart. Tim Keller says it this way. We know a good thing has become a counterfeit God when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. An idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise. I would cancel date night on my wife left and right. We would have planned a date night or a family night. I just did it all the time. And I'd be like, girl, we'll go out some other time. What's the big deal? I couldn't see my... It'll cause you to break a promise. Its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. It'll lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. It starts to own you. And that's what the Bible teaches in Psalm 106. They serve their idols, which became a snare to them. No one turns to idolatry hoping to get enslaved. It looks like it'll give me freedom. It looks like a shortcut to satisfaction. It looks like it will serve me. But what starts off looking like it serves you begins to own you. Think about so many things, addictions especially. You realize addiction is idolatry? I was shocked, but now I'm beginning to understand the number of Christian addiction ministries that have reached out to me and said, we use gospel treason with our men's resident program here. But if you think about it, what is addiction? It's where you keep turning to a prescription drug or a street drug or abusive alcohol to be a refuge. I don't want to deal with life. I go here instead of addiction is idolatry. And we all look at that and say, well, that's not good. That certainly is enslavement. But it can happen. I was enslaved and couldn't see it. Whatever it is you turn to and begin to put all your hope in it and expect it to bear the weight of your identity and worth, it'll start to own you because you need it more than you should need it. And then when it's taken or shaken, whew, you don't know what to do. And some of you, like I pointed out, the way I'd been living from young years, some of you have come from homes that my heart does break for you, that it shouldn't have been that way. You shouldn't have grown up the way you did. But because of what you faced, you turned to something else. And often, you realize idolatry can just be a cause or an idea. It doesn't have to be an object or a person. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I did not experience this, but I've been a pastor 37 years, and I've counseled for 30. So I've sat with enough people now. If you grew up in an alcoholic home, you grew up with chaos. You grew up never knowing what to expect when you came home. You grew up being embarrassed and afraid to bring anybody home. I don't know what mom's going to be doing, dad's going to be doing. And guess what? Without realizing it, you don't say it out loud or write it down. You say to yourself, I will always be in control. There will never be chaos again. I had a young man that I was working with in our church that got saved dramatically one Easter. He had grown up and he had moved 14 times. Just chaos, where he recalls standing at the end of the driveway with nothing but two paper sacks. This is all we own, and here we go again. And my mom just lives with people, and there's alcohol and abuse. Guess what he did? And it's understandable, the little human heart. I don't want to ever live like this again, but he swung too far the other way. I will be in control. I will be in control. I will be in control. He made an idol. Will that affect your relationships? And he didn't trust anybody. I will do it. Idolatry. And he was helped by God's grace. He began to see, but it takes some time to let go of that. Same way with divorce. Oh, and my heart goes out to you if you personally sitting here have been through divorce or you raised in a home that you watched it happen with your parents. I hate how the world just tries so hard to act like, oh, children are so resilient, it's no big deal. It is a big, big deal. Big deal. We every now and then we'll have a prayer night for our students, high school students, and they'll invite the elders to come and pray, and I love praying, and so I'm just sitting there in a room, and you can go in any room you want, and an elder will pray with you for 2 hours, not one prayer for 2 hours, just different people coming in, and I cannot tell you how many young men, teenage boys, strapping athletic boys, sat in front of me and poured out their hearts with tears and said, I love my dad, but I don't trust my dad. He lied and lied and lied and lied and said there wasn't another woman. Then it all came out. There is another woman. Now he lives with the other woman, and I want to see him, but I don't want to see him. I'm mad, but I love him. This is messed up, this young man. Do you think he's going to have trust issues as he goes into his own marriage and into our world? Yes. Don't hear me saying he's stuck forever, but there's the danger of saying, I will guard my heart and I will not give it to anyone because the one I thought I could trust, my dad, I couldn't. Therefore, that's the danger. Is love a risk? Absolutely, but it's worth it. But you got to know Jesus enough to be willing to risk. So he was beginning to draw back and begin to think, I will not trust because that is not going to happen again. Poor. You might have grown up in abject poverty, and my heart goes out to you. But the danger is you might have started saying to yourself, I'll never go without again. It will never be. And here's what I see people do. And my kids, oh, they're going to have, have, and they swing too far the other way to where, yes, poverty, but now enough is never enough, right? If you make money your security, will it ever be enough? Will you ever think, let's stop? No. This guy in my church, he moved into our area to take care of his aging parents. He actually, in the 70s, was some big time. He was like 22 years old, and he already had a 5-car garage house. He told me he had a Lamborghini, Maserati. He had it all. He had a private jet. He was making $9 million a year plus bonuses. And he said he kept saying to himself, like I said to you a minute ago, as soon as I get one more, I'll stop. Well, he didn't. Now, here's what's so funny, but it's the human heart. He embezzled a bunch of money. While he's making $9 million plus bonuses, he goes to prison. Chuck Colson came to his cell. How many of you know Chuck Colson, prison fellowship, and shared the gospel with him? And he got saved, dramatically saved. But enough is never enough. If you make it, this is how I define myself, this is what I live for, it will destroy you. A father who never said, well done. I've got a couple of guys, even a great guy on staff. I know he knows Jesus, loves Jesus, knows his Bible, has his MDiv. He grew up in Western Kentucky. That's what you think is like all of Kentucky, I know. But he did grow up where it's like what you think. I mean, it's out there. And unfortunately, he grew up in a home where he was told over and over, you'll never amount to anything. And then his mother died when he was like 7, and his brothers and his father said, she died because of you. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. I'm telling you guys, it doesn't matter how many times I affirm him. He had a heart attack, and I was sitting in the waiting area with his wife, and they were new on staff, and I kind of had started to wonder what she thinks about me. Does she think I never affirm him? Because I can only imagine. And I'll never forget, she looked at me and said, she said, oh, Brad, trust me, I get it. I live with him. It's never enough. No matter how many times I tell him, I love him, I'm proud of you. He's been messed up, right? But he lives, he's trying not to, it's a fight, but he lives longing for the approval of others to make up for what he didn't get from his dad. Does that make sense? So this is his idol. I must be well thought of. Guess what happens when you make that? He always thinks he's about to be fired. So he's always fearful, because his job is not just his job. His job is his identity. And if anybody else does better than him, he feels very threatened, because this is what I live for. You might have stepped on any number of paths in a response to something difficult that's happened in your life. But it doesn't change the fact that it's idolatry and you're a slave and it's messing up how you relate to those around you. And here's what I want you to understand. In the final hour, I'm going to really dig into it. Do you know who suffers the most because of our idolatry on a human level? Those closest to you that you say you love the most. They're the ones that feel the impact of this the most when you're guilty of idolatry. It's exhausting to them. Enough is never enough. Whatever it is that you want, they're left confused, like, what is this? Confusion. So where do we see idolatry in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, it's not that hard to spot, because it's the characteristic word, just idol, idolatry. But in the New Testament, it's the word passions or desires or lust. When the English translators choose to translate, that's why that opens up a whole other world of understanding idolatry is talked about in the New Testament. If you'll begin to realize desires, lust, passions, and the Greek word that they're usually translating those three English ways is epithumia. Epi was a prefix. Whenever the Greeks put the prefix epi on the front of something, it intensified it. Thumia is a desire, a longing, something I crave. When you put epi in the front of it, I crave it. I must have it. So this is not like, oh, that'd be nice. This is like, I've got to have this. I'm epithumia. I must have this. And Paul talks about this desire in Ephesians 2. When he says in Ephesians 2, 1-3, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves and lived in the passions, that's the word, epithumia, passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Then he goes on in chapter 4 to say this, but this is not the way you learned Christ. So he's talking to new believers in the city of Ephesus that was a wicked city. He's trying to help them not just go to heaven instead of hell, but to live differently now, to understand their heart, to understand how do I get free from some of this stuff and live differently. He says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's the same word, epithumia. Now notice what we learn right there. Notice the modifier in front of desires. What are they? Deceitful. They promise more than they can deliver. Idolatry always promises, this will make you feel good. This will promote you. This will make you feel secure. This will lead to freedom. It's a lie. Deceitful desires. Deceitful heart cravings. And they always are. Always are. They'll bind you and blind you. So what about you? Here's another way to start to determine. Where do you see strong emotions, high highs and low lows? So again, we're that group that's been taught we don't live by our feelings. True, we want to know what God's word says. But we have feelings and they show up. And it's worth noting, when you see extreme emotions, you ought to ask yourself, what is going on? Trace it back to the heart. Trace it back to the heart. Just like on your car dashboard, right? We've got all these lights that occasionally come on, and the answer isn't cover them up unless you have an old car like me. I have a 2010 Corolla Sport, and I'm so tired of seeing the check engine light. I checked. I have an engine. I've got a light that shows the car sliding. Oh, but we're not sliding. I've got a light that shows a low tire. Oh, but they're not low. I took black electrical tape, and I covered up every single one of them because I can't stand to see that all on while I drive. So that was my answer. In general, that's not what you want to do. You see the light, and it indicates, check out, trace it back. When you have emotions, don't say, well, that's kind of weird. That's random. We're almost never as bizarre as our culture likes to act like we are. You are created in the image of God, and you might even surprise yourself. But if you knew what was going on in your heart, it would explain that emotion. High highs and low lows are worth digging into and saying, God, what's going on? What if, when I all of a sudden just feel like weeping, you know, it happens sometimes on a Monday especially, or over just something, just this is not a big deal. Someone just said I can't keep the nursery anymore and I just want to weep. I'm like, all right, what is going on? What is going on? And I'll get a blank piece of paper and I'll just start brainstorming. What have I been saying to myself lately? You realize what you rehearse to yourself reveals what you believe, which often reflects what is most important to you that you're protecting or prizing or treasuring or worshiping, and emotions are connected to that. Until you begin to think and believe and rehearse something different, you'll continue to feel what you feel. Emotions are worth tracing back to the heart and saying, this is a light indicator, this is an indicator of the heart. What is going on? And here's what we can be guilty of. Don't do this. So often when you go through a really hard time, like I don't know what happened out here. I assume it was similar to where I was. The past 2 to 3 years have been really hard, more than I've ever seen before. Just upheaval, conflict, emotion, division. And if you're not careful, you can say, oh, don't judge what you think about me based on right now. Things are just so hard. Guess what? Now we see who you really are. When you have margin, when you're sleeping well, when your allergies aren't bothering you, when your job is great, when your kids are scoring the way you want them to score and getting the schools that you want them to, we don't know who you are, and you don't know who you are. You realize often heat is what pushes heart to the surface. So don't say, I was never like this till I married you. No, you were always like this. Now you know it. Like, what happened to me? I was loving and patient. No, you weren't. You just had margin in your life. And this person or this job or this supervisor or this new next door neighbor or this health crisis or this financial upheaval has put heat that has pushed to the surface heart. I've been saying to our church family, oh yeah, these last few years have been hard years, H-A-R-D. Guess what? They've been heart years, H-E-A-R-D. You realize often H-A-R-D is what exposes H-E-A-R-T. I found out in my church, I don't know if you did here, I'd been there 27 years, preaching the gospel, keeping the main thing the main thing. Guess what? Everybody we had that I thought was solid Jesus number one, we're citizens of another kingdom, yada yada, that's not where they were. Because when Trump lost, they went berserk. And when I wouldn't preach against Marxism and change my whole sermon, they started saying to me, your preaching used to be relevant, Pastor Brad, and now it's not. I'm preaching Luke, and it's Jesus. I think it's a good day for Jesus and the gospel. But they wanted something different. Why? They were scared. They were losing what they lived for. I actually lived for the security of a certain party in control, and now I'm losing my mind, and I want you to help me get it back. I lost some on the left with Black Lives Matters, but oh my goodness, it was nothing compared to the ugliness of the hard right. Yeah, and some of these people had been in our church 20 years, and they left raging that we were no longer relevant and my messages were not practical. What they really meant is you're not saying what we want you to say. We need you to say something and fix this, because guess what? I live for this. It was disappointing. It was hard. It was hurtful. But oh, it was also exposing where people actually were. Now, by God's grace, the hundreds that left, we've had hundreds that have come. We're the same size we were. Guess what these hundreds are saying? Oh, my goodness, you're preaching Luke. You're focused on Jesus and the gospel. This is what we're looking for. And then they'll say, my last church. And they'll either go hard right or hard left. You don't know where your heart really is sometimes until what you were trusting in is taken or shaken. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not happy about where America's headed now. Am I concerned? Absolutely. Do I vote? Yes. Do I write letters to Frankfort, Kentucky, to my leaders? Yes. And then at the end of the day, guys, regardless of who gets elected or how it falls out, I sleep well, because God is sovereign and on his throne and in control. I can live for him regardless of who's in the White House. We may suffer more. I may face persecution, but that's up to God. I'll let him decide the environment he wants me to live in, because Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't change. There's not a party that can keep him out of my life. And God's word can run and be glorious. And here's what some Christians need to realize. Do you realize revivals throughout history most often take place during hard times, not prosperous, easy times? The revival that we've been praying for may be coming as things get worse and worse. As it gets darker, light stands out better. As there's less hope and more confusion, truth is attractive. Guys, these might be some of the best days to live for Jesus ever. And we don't need Congress or the Senate or the White House to be friends with us to do it. Read the book of Acts. God did quite a bit by the Holy Spirit and his word. I think he can still do it today. That was a little side rant. That was bonus right there. Yeah, you're welcome. But when idolatry kicks in, think about it. You'll experience inordinate anger. You'll get very angry if someone blocks you from it. There'll be exaggerated pride if you succeed in it, because you think it's all about you. There'll be debilitating fear if it's threatened, and there'll be horrible depression if you fail to get it. And you put a cluster of those emotions together, and that's why I do believe politics has become idolatry for some. That's why they're so fearful. That's why I have people in my church that keep trying to convince me it's okay to be angry and hostile and rage and be ugly back to unbelievers who are ugly to us. And I'm like, show me in the Bible. And if one more person talks about Jesus driving out the money changers, I'm going to snap their head off. That is not a great example of why you're allowed to rage against unbelievers. 1 Peter 3, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you while you're raging and frothy. Now, that doesn't attract anybody. Okay, you're raging with a little fishball cap. Whatever, we're all angry. Anyone who asks you a reason for the hope. Why would you still have hope in time? We're supposed to have hope. Why? Because our security and our hope and our sense of identity and our citizenship is placed somewhere other than America. And then you can still have hope. And then you can still have joy. And then you can still live for Him. And here's a tip off. An indication that something perhaps was idolatry is when you lose it, that job or that health condition you did have or the financial situation that's totally changed, if your operative word coming out of your mouth is devastated, oh, I was devastated, oh, I'm devastated. Disappointed? Yes. This is really hard? It shouldn't be devastated. If you are devastated, it is possible that there was idolatry there. There was too much of your hope and identity and worth all riding on that. Number three, you need to understand that idolatry is just a shallow substitute for Christ that always leaves you thirsty and looking for more. None of this other stuff will ever quench your thirst like Jesus. Never. Never, ever, ever. That's why Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Even that word rest, one of my favorite passages with Jesus, number four, idolatry requires a specific plan of action and repentance because it'll never go away on its own. One of my favorite Jesus moments, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, come, all who are weary and heavy laden. You know what some of the heaviest stuff is that we're bearing? Our idols, we're trying to carry these idols, we're trying to make this our life, and we're exhausted, and then we pray and say, God, help me. I just don't feel like I'm getting your grace. News alert, He will not give you grace to chase idols. He's like, put it down. Put it down. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, say it. But then notice, this sometimes confuses people. This doesn't sound like rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy. Now, let me help you. Here's what he's really saying, and you do want it. Oh, you want it. What you're doing when you're guilty of idolatry is you've stuck your neck into a yoke with something else, and it's rubbing you. It's wearing you out. It's exhausting you. It's frustrating you. Nobody lives yokeless. You're yoked up to someone or something. He's inviting you. And the word picture is in that day, they would take a young ox who didn't know what he was doing and yoke him with a seasoned older ox for that young one to learn. Jesus is saying, yoke up with me and I'll help you navigate raising kids. I'll help you navigate that job. I'll help you navigate these disappointments with finances and health. Yoke up with me. And then I love it. That word easy, because I know sometimes you're thinking, it doesn't seem that easy. You know what the Greek word literally is? A good fit. Do you realize you were made to do life with Jesus, not to do life carrying your idols, chasing your idols? Come to me. Yoke up with me. It's a good fit. It's a good fit, and you will find rest. Oh, God, thank you for a Savior. Thank you for the freedom you offer. Thank you for the peace that you offer. Lord, would you show us what we don't see automatically on our own, that you might be glorified and we might experience greater joy and peace and usefulness for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.